chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4, looking at verses 7 through 11. And if you've been following along through that first part of the chapter, we've been encouraged that we can follow Christ's example, He who suffered for the sins of others so that He might lead us to God, motivates us, illustrates for us what it looks like to live in this world suffering for the sins of others, even when we're mistreated, with the purpose of trying and hoping and praying and being faithful to lead others to God. Sometimes it'll feel like we're the only ones doing it. And Noah is brought up as an example here early in the chapter. A man who his family, his household, his wife and his sons and their wives were the only ones on earth following God. Literally the only ones on earth. Yet they were able to be faithful. And they pointed to God with their example. And God blessed that faithfulness. Aren't you thankful that your household, you aren't the only ones on earth? It can feel like that sometimes. And that's one reason why these gatherings are so important. We come together and we realize, like Elijah realized on the mountain, no, I'm not the only one. There are many more that haven't bowed the knee to this world system. Many more who want to faithfully live for God. And so as believers, we band together. And that's this morning's message title. As heavenly citizens, we join in this church organism that God has instituted to be, among other things, a place where we find a support network, a spiritual family on the foundation of the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, growing up into our head who is Christ, a church of believers loving each other with a common purpose. We band together. As we band together, number one this morning, live with urgency. We need an urgency in our lives if we're going to be heavenly citizens, proclaiming His praise, if we're going to continue to be different than the world around us, if we're going to continue to model God's glory to those around us, even when we're persecuted, even when we're outcast, even when we're ostracized, even when we're mocked, if we want to live so faithfully that those without Christ will ask us a reason for the hope that's in us, and we'll be ready to give an answer to them, we need to live with a sense of urgency. And Peter gives that to us. He's already in verses 5 and 6, reminded us that judgment day is coming, that God is going to judge the living and the dead. And in our minds, judgment day is often such a kind of a nebulous, distant, otherworldly idea that seems eons from now. And the future things of Bible prophecy often seem like in a separate compartment in our minds and in our lives. Like, yes, I believe, mentally and even in my heart that someday these things are going to happen, but they seem so far off. And if they seem far off, we won't live with a sense of urgency. That's part of the flesh that's lazy and the world that's enthralling and the devil that's deceptive and just wants to lure us into an apathy, into a complacency of saying, hey, believe that if you want, but it's all so far away, it has little or nothing to do with your October. Well, Peter wants you to know that being a heavenly citizen, drawing others to glorify God through your example, chapter 2 and verse 12, is going to require a sense of urgency and realizing that the future prophecies of the Bible, that God's instruction for us for this age in history and what we're to live expecting and that urgency we're supposed to have is connected to your October. All right, so he opens this way in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Does that give you a sense of urgency when someone says something like that? And when it's the Apostle Peter, when it's an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, one who walked with him, talked with him, part of his inner circle, that saw the transfiguration, that walked on water, that ran to that empty tomb, this guy that saw and talked in fellowship with Jesus as one of his closest followers, wrote a letter of instruction to the church, two of them, in fact, and God, by his inspiration, helped him to know just exactly what to write. And by his preservation, has kept it so it can be available to us today. We ought to be so interested in every word of it. Take every word of it seriously. Even when Peter says something that sounds outlandish to our maybe 21st century, comfortable, affluent society's ears, the end of all things is at hand. Let me ask you this. Does Peter lose a little bit of credibility when you bear in mind that this was written 1960 some years ago? And Peter, oh, here's Peter. He was under this impression that the end of all things was at hand. Well, we know better now that it's been 19 plus centuries. Does Peter lose a little credibility there? He does, perhaps, to the secular reader who reads without insight, or even in our minds, if we're thinking about it from the wrong angle, we would think, well, maybe the end of all things is at hand now, but obviously it wasn't in the first century AD, because we're still here, aren't we, after all? What we have to keep in mind is a difference between chronological proximity, like things getting closer on the calendar, and the biblical doctrine of imminence. The imminence of Christ's return means that it could happen at any time. It means that there's no one on earth that knows when it's going to be. No one even in heaven except the Father only. Jesus said in Mark 13:32, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. God alone knows when, but Jesus, since his ascension, since his ascension above all powers and authorities and principalities to the throne at the right hand of the Father, has been ready and has been waiting. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13 tells us that Jesus is at the Father's right hand waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. So Jesus is always ready. Ever since the church age began, Jesus has been ready for the Father's timing. And in that sense, the rapture has been imminent through all these ages. At the time of Peter's writing, Peter is very accurate when he says the end of all things, the culmination of the age, is at hand. And it was just as much at hand in the 60s AD as it is at hand now because of the doctrine of imminence. Imminence means it could happen at any time. We can't look back in history and say, well, Peter thought it was at hand, but look at these events that have happened in the last 1900 years that had to happen before Jesus could really come. No, there's nothing like that. At the time of Peter's writing, everything was in place for Jesus' return. Today, everything is in place for Jesus' return. It's at hand. Peter lived like it was at hand. And he doesn't look foolish for that now. If you look at Peter's life, what he went through, his mission trips, his jailings, his professions of the gospel, his leading of many people to Christ, his foundational role in God's work in the church, we wouldn't say, oh, too bad he had such a sense of urgency that was misinformed or delusion. No, we'd say that sense of urgency was perfectly appropriate and it was biblically accurate. The coming of Christ really was at hand in 60 AD and in 160 AD and in 260 and in 360. And here in 2021, we need to live with a sense of urgency, knowing, believing. Do you believe what Peter writes in chapter 4 and verse 7, that the end of all things is at hand? It is at hand because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that trumpet could sound and Jesus could end this age at the Father's word. The end of all things is at hand, verse 7. Be ye therefore sober. The fact that Jesus could return at any time, the fact that this church age is the culmination of what God is doing through human history before the rapture and the millennial kingdom, as we interpret scriptural prophecy, means that we need to live with a sobriety, a seriousness, an urgency. We live knowing that it might not be today. Okay? This is something to keep in mind. We do need to arrange our plans knowing that Christ may tarry 10 years. All right? We don't do as some have done in history and try to set a date or say, well, since it could be today, I might as well not go into work. I'll quit my job. What's the point in paying bills if Jesus is about to come back? You know, why would I plan for my finances or my future or retirement or any of that? I'll just hold hands on a hilltop and wait for it to happen. There have been those who have done that as dates have been set. And of course, they've been embarrassed through history. No, the Bible instructs us to be prudent, to plan for the future, to save for the future, to be prudent and wise. And so it's okay. In fact, it's wise and healthy to arrange your plans knowing that Christ may tarry another 10 years. And some of you young might say, well, it could be 50, 60 years. And some of you who are older might say, I'm not going to make it another 10 years. It's not going to make a difference to me. But we live knowing that he may. We arrange our plans based on that, but not our priorities. We arrange our priorities knowing that Christ may come in 10 minutes. He may tarry 10 years, and so we'll plan for the future. We'll be responsible citizens. We'll continue to function as earthly citizens in a way that hopefully leads others to Christ without compromising the faithfulness that God has commanded us to portray as a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But we do so setting our priorities, knowing that it could be in 10 minutes. How do I know if I'm setting my priorities according to the doctrine of an imminent rapture of the believers? And as I use that term, help you understand when the word rapture refers to the time when Jesus comes in the clouds. The Bible says the trumpet will sound and those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and believers who are alive here on earth will follow them up into the clouds and be changed in a moment. In just a moment, all believers living and dead from the earth will be brought into Christ's presence, and a terrible time of tribulation will follow here on earth. We set our priorities knowing that that could be in 10 minutes. How do I know if my plans for the next 10 years are conflicting or competing with my priorities, knowing the next 10 minutes could be it? Well, ask the question, if I found out right now that Jesus was to come in the next 10 minutes, what thoughts, what feelings would go through your mind? Is there disappointment there? Is there panic there? Could there be a sense of, well, but I've got plans for next weekend, or I my career is just taking off, or, oh, but I'm this close to retirement. I'd like to see this relationship progress, or my kids grow to maturity, or my grandkids grow up. Or if Jesus came in 10 minutes, I might miss points 2 and 3 of this sermon, and that would be just so disappointing. It's okay to laugh there, making sure you're awake. I know that would be such a tragedy. Paul wrote to... Thank you for that. Bonus points. Thank you. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he said, henceforth there is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only. Paul didn't, it was Adam a crown waiting for him. He wasn't looking forward to being in Christ's presence because there was some special prize. But he said, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Jesus Christ? Or is there a fleshly carnal part of you that's so tied to this world that honestly you a little bit dread the coming of Jesus? You haven't been busy for him like you should. You haven't been faithful to him like you should. You haven't set your priorities knowing that it could be in any time. So if it was in 10 minutes, you'd be ashamed. You'd be ashamed of your the way you've been living. You'd be maybe disappointed because all these things you've been invested in that just seem like they're about to come to fruition and pay off, and you'd miss out on that. You're so tied to this world that you don't love the appearing of Jesus Christ. When we realize it could be at any moment, that the end of all things really is at hand, we ought to live with a sense of urgency, arranging our priorities, knowing that Christ may come in 10 minutes, and finally arranging our passions according to what will matter for the next 10 millennia. I don't just live for 10 minutes. I don't just live for 10 years. I want to use my time and resources and energy on that which is going to last 10 millennia and beyond throughout the ages. A world without end. So maybe I ask myself this question. Try to do some quick calculations as you evaluate. Do a little self-assessment. What percentage of your time and energy and resource are you passionately investing in what will last 10 millennia from now? What percentage? Again, in a sense, it can't be all of it because we do have earthly responsibilities that the Bible instructs us to keep up with. But even the way in which we fulfill those earthly responsibilities ought to be in a way that glorifies God, is faithful to his instruction, and draws others to him. And so what percentage of your resources go toward things that will matter 10,000 years from now? Because 10,000 years from now, it's not going to matter much which finish your deck has, or what print your dress has, or what giga speed your computer has. It's probably not a word. All right. Which sports team won, or what your stats were as an athlete, or so much of what we pour our time and attention to is with the assumption at the end of all things, it's not really at hand. I'll live for the today and for the near future, for the tangible. And Peter wants us to live with a sense of urgency, knowing that it's at hand. Maybe you visit a hotel and you notice in there that among the furnishings, there's a dresser. And that dresser has drawers. I don't know why, but maybe some of you, even though you're at a hotel and by definition you're staying for just a short time, you like to unpack your suitcase into those dresser drawers. Anybody like that? Just a couple, but most of us, we think, okay, that's what a suitcase is for. All right, I don't think that someone goes through a hotel and says, oh, something's missing. You really need a dresser in every room. I think what's behind it is they put the dresser in there to try to make it look a little bit more like home. But maybe you put your stuff in there, and that's fine. You know you're going to take it out again in a day, a couple days, maybe a week. Let's say you're staying there a week. You want to put your stuff in the dresser drawers. All right, that's fine. Makes you more comfortable. Makes you at home. More convenient. Maybe not as messy. But suppose you're with your spouse, you're on vacation, you decide to take a nap in the hotel, your spouse goes out to do some shopping, and when you wake up, your spouse is back, and your spouse says, hey, you know, I got these plants for the room, and I got these wall hangings that will look good because this part looked bare, and you know, I really thought that we could use a better bath mat there in the hotel room, and I got these new curtains, and I'm thinking about getting a quote for some flooring because this... Yeah, that's crazy, right? Why would you put so much time and energy and resources into something where you'll only be for a short time? Okay, but look at your life. Why would you put so much time and energy and resources into a place where you'll only be for a short time? Are we living with a sense of urgency, knowing that it could be in 10 minutes? It could be in 10 years, but regardless of whether 10 minutes, 10 years, or another 1,000 years, I want to live for what will last and what will matter in 10,000. A little girl came home from church where she'd heard a lesson about the rapture, and she quizzed her mom. She said, Mom, do you think Jesus is coming back? Mom said, yes, I believe that. Do you think it could be today? Said the little girl. Yes, could be today, said the mom. In a few minutes, said the girl. Yeah, I suppose so, honey, said the mom. Mommy, said the girl, would you comb my hair? There's a girl who wants to be ready for Jesus coming. There's a sense of urgency. Is your hair combed? Is your spiritual life in order? Do you love the appearing of Jesus Christ? If you knew that it was in 10 minutes, how big would our offering checks be? All right, what would our faith promise commitment be? How would we treat, if we knew it was tonight, would we treat our spouses differently today, our children differently today? You know, the worldly man says, hey, if I know this is my last day at work, here's my opportunity to tell off the boss. Boy, am I going to let him have it. The saved person said, if I knew this was my last day, boy, here's my opportunity to share the gospel with my boss, because boy, does he need it. What our perspective is, where our plans and priorities and passions are, will be so much different if we live with this sense of urgency. So plan for the next 10 years while soberly acknowledging that Jesus could come in the next 10 minutes, and you'll be moved. You'll be moved to invest in the next 10 millennia. And where should that move us? I know we're spending a lot of time here on verse 7, but look at how the verse ends. The end, or the culmination of all things, is at hand. It's imminent. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Knowing that the end is at hand, that it could be any moment, doesn't move. It should shake us out of apathy, but it moves us not to panic, but to prayer. It moves. Remember, okay, so Peter, this is maybe another flashback moment for Peter. I like to imagine him putting down the quill here as he writes this portion of the epistle, and he looks out the window and he remembers that time in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the next outworking on Jesus' chronological plan for the ages was about to take place. It was imminent, the crucifixion of Christ. But Peter didn't realize it. Hey, you know, Jesus had said things like, I'm going to be taken from you. The Son of Man will be lifted up. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to. And it just kind of rolled off the disciples' backs. It kind of seemed like, okay, sure, fine, whatever, Jesus. You know, maybe some distant day down the road. But there are so many earthly things we want to see happen first and be part of your kingdom and see these exciting things happen. And so their urgency was earthbound, and they just didn't get it when Jesus talked about these things that were about to happen. And he pled with them, they're about to happen. The disciples said, yeah, okay, anyway, well, hey, next week, let's. And so Jesus is in the garden. And the disciples are supposed to be doing what? They're supposed to pray as Jesus prays. In Matthew 26, the Bible says, Jesus cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Peter picks up his quill and finishes the line of verse 7. Be sober and watch unto prayer. We can empathize with Peter, right? Have you ever tried to engage in spiritual discipline, listen to a sermon, read your Bible, spend time in prayer, and your eyes are drowsy and you lose that battle? Have you been there? We've been there. But we're there when there's not that sense of urgency. If Peter had known, and he should have known, but if Peter had known that his Lord and Master, his best friend, was going to be taken that night in brutal execution, do you think he would have fallen asleep? He would have prayed earnestly, but he fell asleep because there was no sense of urgency. If we really believe what God's telling us, that the end of all things is at hand, and it literally is at hand, even if he tarries another 1,000 years, it's at hand. That's the urgency with which he desires his followers to live, and it's an accurate truth by which to live. That urgency should move us to prayer. It shakes us out of the sleep and the apathy that the securities of this world lull us into. But again, it doesn't propel us into panic. It doesn't propel us into paranoia. It doesn't make us frantic or nervous. It instead moves us to prayer. It instead moves us to the position that says, wow, it could be any time. I don't have power. I just want to live in a sobriety and a self-control that leads me to pray. So maybe if we knew Jesus was coming in 10 minutes, just thought about what would you do with that 10 minutes? Call a loved one? Maybe the best use would be prayer. If we really lived with a sense of urgency, we would pray. Well, this message is supposed to be about banding together. This is our common mindset. He has in the preceding paragraph already said, we need to have the same mind that Jesus had. Jesus lived with purpose. He didn't waste time. He didn't set down roots here. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He just did God's will. He did it with a sense of urgency. We have that urgency. When we all are on the same page, if we all would get there and say, okay, I believe that the end of all things is at hand, and so I'm willing to be sober. I want to watch unto prayer. I need people to do that with. And so with that common mindset, with that common goal, uncommon to the world, common to us, we come together, we band together with a willingness to live for urgency, and second, to love with fervency. Look at verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Among yourselves refers to believers. He's written to believers, strangers, pilgrims, exiles, through a place that is not their permanent home. And he says, above all, have a fervent charity. That word charity is our word love, among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Doesn't mean that we overlook sin. Doesn't mean that we tolerate sin. Doesn't mean that we enable sin or that we ignore sin. I've studied Bible at this note, where love abounds, offenses are frequently overlooked and quickly forgotten. And Peter's probably quoting here Psalm 10, verse 12, which says this, hatred stirreth up strifes, love covereth all sins. And so we can see here a fuller picture of what he means and what he doesn't mean. Hatred is a heart that stirs up strife. Hey, I heard that you said this about me. Hey, is it true that you told so-and-so that? Hey, what did you mean when you... Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers sin. It's having that 1 Corinthians 13 love that is kind, patient, not proud or boastful or rude. It's a love that doesn't pursue my own interests and priorities in my own way, but rather is sensitive to others' needs. It's a love that's not irritable or easy to offend, resentful or bitter. A love that assumes the best about each other, that doesn't keep a record of wrongs suffered, that prioritizes God's desires for you ahead of God, of my own desires for me. You should be able to look at your spiritual sibling as we gather and know that at this church gathering, this is a brother, this is a sister who's been in exile and a pilgrim in the world all week and faced troubles and temptations just as I have. When we come together, she's at home with family. He's at home with family. We're on the same team, friends. We need to band together and love with fervency. There's enough strife in the world because of our earthly citizenship. We don't need strife in the church with our fellow heavenly citizens. We need to band together. We need fervent love. And don't fake it. Can't fake the love. Okay, if I have to love these people, I'll come with this pasted-on smile and be really nice, even though on the inside I just can't stand that person. That's a fake love. He says love with fervency. Fervency doesn't mean a deep, emotional, warm feeling. Fervency, one commentator put it this way, is a love that persists despite difficulties. That's what fervent love is. Persists despite difficulties. So fervent love is a love that doesn't give up. Fervent love is a love that doesn't quit. I'm hard to love sometimes. Each of us is. Okay, but we love each other anyway. And this is part of the mindset that we're adopting of Jesus. Jesus loved us when we were unlovely. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5 says this. Look at these verses. Parts of 25, parts of verse 26. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. Not Christ loved the church because it was so lovely and pure and clean. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it so that he could cleanse it and sanctify it. See, we need work. We need work, but he still loves us. We're not a patch of perfect people coming here today to proclaim our own goodness. In fact, as I look out, I see, no halos here today. I didn't see one in the mirror this morning either. Just a bunch of people who need work, but Jesus still loves us. And I still love you, and somehow you find a way to still show love to me. So we're not just throwing around words like spiritual sibling and faith family and my spiritual body and church member. It's not so we can be cliche or warm and fuzzy or pretend we're something we're not. We use these biblical terms to describe the fervency of love, the bond of peace, the unity of fellowship that God has designed for us to have as believers. Christ is cleaning up this dirty crowd of sinners. All right, I saw the biggest, dirtiest one in the mirror this morning again. But when we come to church, when we look to join a church family, we're saying that Jesus loved these people. He gave himself to clean them up and sanctify them. And he wants to use me to do it. I'm dirty and I need to be cleaned. And here's a body of people that's dirty and needs to be cleaned. Praise God if you're saved by the grace of God, washed in his blood, but we still have work to do. He still wants to cleanse us. He still wants to sanctify us so he can present us to the Father blameless and without spot. And he wants to use us to clean each other up. Don't look for a church that's perfect. Don't go to church thinking you're better than anyone. Recognize that we need to be clean and God wants to use us to clean each other. If you've ever gotten a stain on a garment, well, you could put some soap on there and just run it under the sink for a while. It's not very effective. The best way to clean it out is to grab that garment with both hands and rub the garment against itself. And that works a cleaning. And that's what Christ wants to do through the church. He wants to use you and me, rubbing shoulders, iron sharpening iron, rubbing up against each other, using our spiritual gifts to encourage and admonish and exhort and help each other to be clean. I fit in with this crowd of sinful people. I'm not going to leave until I'm not being fixed up and there's no more fixing up for me to help with for those around me. And that leads us to the third point. If we live with urgency and we love with fervency, we'll be moved to serve with hospitality. Verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Remember to have the attitude that my home is your home and your home is my home and his home is his home and her home is her home. And we ought to be willing in this world where we're all strangers and pilgrims to take each other in. And that can be a literal physical thing when someone is in desperate need of lodging. But more often it's the little things here and there where we're welcoming each other, where we are serving the needs of each other. And a lot of that is right here in the context of the church as we exercise our spiritual gifts. Verse 10 says, as every man hath received the gift, every believer has received from God at least one spiritual gift. And as you've received that, Peter says, even so minister. And you could write above that word minister the word serve. It's just a word that means serve. Even so serve the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace has been shown in a manifold way. We don't all have the same spiritual gift. He's blessed our church with a variety of spiritually gifted people, gifted in spiritual ways. The purpose of that isn't to put myself on display, isn't to compare myself to others, isn't just for my own spiritual gain, is so that I can serve the church. We are to Eve, as every man, once again, verse 10, has received a gift, even so serve the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Are you being a good steward of your spiritual gift? He says in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Okay, so if you have a speaking gift, don't use that as a Sunday school teacher, as a preacher, as an evangelist. Don't use that speaking gift to speak your own ideas or promote your own opinions, but speak as the oracles of God. Say what God has said. If you have a serving gift, if any man serve, or the word here is minister, if any man minister, if any man serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Hey, if I have a serving gift, I'm not using that by my own power, by my own strength. I'm recognizing that God wants to work through me to help meet the needs of others. And rather than listing all of the spiritual gifts like Paul does in Corinthians and Romans and a little bit in Ephesians, Peter is instead, it seems here, just giving us two categories of speaking spiritual gifts and serving spiritual gifts. And here are some of those listed on the screen for you. Speaking gifts might include teaching, evangelism, shepherding, whereas serving gifts are the more common gifts probably that are needed, and no less needed throughout the church, gifts like faith and helping and administration and giving and mercy. Have you identified your spiritual gift? Do you see your gift here? These lists aren't perfect and they're not exhaustive, but a sampling. So you can ask yourself the question, am I being a good steward, like verse 10 says, of the spiritual gift that God has blessed me with to serve the church, to serve one another, to serve with hospitality as part of the bond, the banding together of God's heavenly citizens? There are ways, many ways, to use these spiritual gifts here in our church. And we have areas of need. Maybe you look at that and you say, well, I don't really know what my spiritual gift is. Hope you'll make it a matter of personal study. Hope you'll take it as a challenge this week. Look, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, brethren, concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant. We ought to know the way the Lord has gifted us. So spend time in prayer, spend time studying his word, studying the spiritual gifts. There are even quizzes out there that are certainly not inspired or conclusive, but can help you as you seek your spiritual gift. And I'd be happy to connect you with one of those. But as you know your spiritual gift, then ask the question, am I being, as verse 10 says, a good steward of this manifold gift of God that he's given to me? Am I that unfaithful steward that hides it in a napkin and buries it away? Or am I the one that invests it among Christ's body? Right now we have a need of a children's Sunday school teacher on Sunday mornings. We have needs for people to help in the bus ministry. We have needs. We're going to start a food drive for Good News in a couple of weeks here. You can exercise the gift of giving. We have needs for people who need a ride to church. We have needs for people who are shut in and need a visit, need someone to exercise the gift of encouragement. We have many needs. We have needs for the gift of service as people help here as we're fixing up the building a little bit. If you just don't ever just say, well, I don't have a place to serve. No one's asked me to do anything. Take some initiative. We'll find a place for you. Make sure you're being a good steward and that you're serving with hospitality. And the good news is that as we band together in these ways, God receives glory, praise, and dominion. Verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Here's the purpose that this is all driving toward. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end of all things is at hand, friends. So we need to live with a sense of urgency. We need to love with a genuine fervency. And we need to serve each other with a selfless hospitality. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we seek.